Well, when I gave part one of Unleavened Grace, I talked about this debate that's going on in the scientific community as they try to strive to find a unifying theory of everything to explain the differences in math between Einstein's theory of general relativity that explains how the universe is measured and works, and how the other science, looking at the very small of atomic particles and such like that, uses a different set of math. And if God is a God of harmony and not the author of confusion, how could this math in these two different areas not make sense? How could it not be in harmony with one another? And I talked about how this is similar to the contrast between many different Christians today, where we look at this time of year. Yesterday, the world celebrated Easter. 8 days ago, we celebrated Passover. And how we could each look at the same events and come up with very different ideas on what it all means. When we look at the contrast between our focus on God's feast days as they show God's plan of salvation and the Christians' world focus on Easter and the joy that they have and what they see as their personal salvation that they would then take into the world, we see a subtle difference. A subtle difference where our plan that was given to us by God has a very different outcome than that the world has today. The world looks at this idea that you have to get to everyone in this life so they can experience salvation. And we know that in God's plan that we will not see everybody in this life understand the plan that God has. But ultimately, we'll be given a chance when they are resurrected to know things that we know today. Today, Christianity comprises less than a third of the world's population. Satan, by contrast, was able to sway a full third of the angels to rebel against God. So if you're just looking at sheer numbers, Satan has swayed more than God has, if you look at today as the only way for people to reach salvation. Fortunately, God has a plan to save mankind that does not rely on reaching everybody in this present age. And even though the festival days teach this, Christians of the world have pointed to our keeping of them as a form of legalism and trying to earn our salvation. Christians of the world do not understand why on a day that they celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that we have thought about the idea of removing leaven from our homes. They can't put those two ideas in their head and come up with a singular explanation. In part two of this sermon entitled Unleavened Grace, we are going to continue on by focusing on the role of unleavened bread in this process of grace. We will also look at unleavened bread in the Old Testament to see what concepts we can learn from there and how that adds to our understanding of the New Testament concept of grace. Finally, we will look at this question of a single explanation to the age-old debate between grace and works that has confused so many for the centuries. When we covered the three-part series on why we keep the Sabbath, we looked at this command to keep the Sabbath and how it was given before they reached Mount Sinai. Second of all, we looked at how the Sabbath was a covenant of its own with Israel. And lastly, we saw that Israel was not abandoned by God, but rather Jesus brought the new covenant to Israel and then has grafted the world into that family. We can see a similar pattern when we look at the days of unleavened bread. We spent a lot of time in the first message in Exodus. I'd like to start there if you can, if you turn over to Exodus 12. You turn over to Exodus 12. You'll recall that the command to remember the Sabbath came in chapter 16. A number of chapters before they reach Mount Sinai. But here in chapter 12, we find the children of Israel still in Egypt, still in bondage. And at this point, it is very clear that Israel was not in any way under the old covenant. Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months, It shall be the first month of the year to you. So here God begins to teach them about the calendar in which they're going to use to worship Him. Although the Egyptians also used a lunar solar calendar, they had a different start of the year. And that start was based upon the flooding of the Nile. It was based upon the signs that they could see in the heavens. It was based upon their worship system. And the beginning of their year came around June. But here, early in the spring, they were given a new beginning of the year that God would use to teach them how to worship Him. Continuing on to verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take from it, from the sheep or from the goats. So here we see the instructions for keeping the Passover are given. Now, while we look down here at verse 7, we can read, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and of the lintel of the house where they eat it. So they're preparing for the first Passover with the blood of the lamb, and they're putting it on the doorpost to protect them from the death angel that would soon pass over the land of Egypt and strike the firstborn. Moving on to verse 15, we can see instructions for the days of unleavened bread next. And in verse 15, we see, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, when we read this passage in English, we see three words written for the word leaven. We have leaven, leavened, and unleavened. And we see them as all tenses of the same word. But would you be surprised to know that in Hebrew they are three separate and distinct words? The first word for unleavened bread is the word that we get the word matzah from. The second word is the word for leaven, and that is the word sa'or. Now, to spell matzah, it is M-A-T-S-T-S-A-H. And there's a few more linguistic sounds that you can make when you say some of these words that I won't attempt to do. But the first word is matzah, and the second word, sa'or, is S-E apostrophe O-R. And the third word is for leavened bread, and that is chametz. And that is spelled C-H-A-M-E-T-Z, chametz. So the passage reads, 7 days you shall eat matzah. On the first day you shall remove sa'or from your houses. For whoever eats chametz from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. So definitely three different words to tell us what the instruction for unleavened bread is. Now this first word, matzah, which is Strong's 4682, the definition is simply unleavened. Simply unleavened. But it also says specifically sweet as opposed to fermented bread. And it really made me interesting when I thought of this definition, because when we were clearing out the freezer for unleavened bread, we had looked through there and pulling some buns and some other things out so we could use them up before the holy day started. And I found this long frozen package of English muffins. And I thought, wow, we got just about a week and a half or so or before we're going to be throwing in the leaven out. And here we have all these nice English muffins that have been frozen. And so I'm sure they're still fine. And we'll go ahead and use those up. First morning, it was very early. And I popped one of these in the toaster. And it's going over there. I'm getting everything ready. And I just smell this smell. Pungent smell. I first thought, is the bread turning? I mean, maybe it was going bad when we froze it. And I went over and looked at the package, and it was sourdough. And when I started baking that sourdough in the toaster, it just had such an overpowering aroma. And it was not a sweet aroma. And it's interesting when you look at this word matzah, specifically sweet as opposed to fermented bread. It just really jumped out at me at that point. The origin of this word, the word that it gets a lot of its meaning from, comes from this other word that is basically pronounced very similar, Matsats, and that is M-A-T-S-A-T-S. It's Strong's 4711. And its definition is, those things which are sweet and pleasant to the taste are often sucked, hence the draw out with pleasure to taste. I thought of child with some sort of sucker, you know, just really going at it, trying to get every bit of sweetness out of that candy. And that's where this word matzah gets its meaning. And what a stark difference from that smell that I was smelling for sourdough. The second word, saor, is basically the definition of that, Strong's 7603, is the leaven itself, that which is used to ferment the bread. This is the leavening agent. This is basically the sourdough starter that was saved out from the prior batch to make a new batch. Each year at Passover, they would get rid of the starter and they would go to the festival without leavening. And after the last day, they could start a new batch for starter. And I read up on this process, and it takes at least a week, and for some a little over a week, to get a new starter from scratch. So if you think about the time from Passover all the way through to the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread, that they have thrown out this saor, and then they have to start again, they're going a couple weeks without leaven. So they have a much bigger separation of leaven. Unless they happen to live in a town where they could go and purchase another starter, they went without it for quite a while. Now our third word here is hametz. And this is Strong's 2557. And this is the thing that is leavened. This is the bread, the product. This is what we make out of the saor. Once it goes into the bread, once it goes into the dough and creates its process, it becomes hametz. And so I thought, well, what could we learn from this word? The origin for this word hametz is Strong's 2556. And it is the word hametz. I thought, wait a minute. The pronunciation is the same and it's spelled the same, but it's written in Hebrew just slightly different, and it is the root of the other word. And I found that interesting. What can I learn from that? So I started looking up these words to see how they were used. First of all, let's turn over to Exodus 12:19. And it says here, for 7 days, no leaven or saor shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is hametz, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is strange or native to the land. So whether you're visiting or not, you're being cut off if you don't abide by this. So if anyone's wondering if yeast is banned or just the bread itself, we're talking here that saor, the leavening agent, has to be removed. Now we take a look down at Exodus 13 and verse 7. We see it repeated again. Unleavened bread, matzah, shall be eaten 7 days, and no hametz shall be seen among you, nor shall any saor be seen among all of your quarters. Leviticus 2:11 talks about what is permissible in a burnt offering. And I find this interesting as well. Leviticus 2, verse 11. It says, no grain offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with hametz, for you shall burn no saor nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Obviously, God doesn't like that sound, that smell of sourdough baking any more than I did that morning. Down in Deuteronomy 16:4, if you want to turn over to there. Deuteronomy 16:4, and no leaven, seor, shall be seen among all of your territory for 7 days. Now it's even going farther, saying territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice from the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. So what is wrong with leaven anyway? Why is leaven so terrible? Well, I looked up this word, this root of this word hametz, which is a word that sounds very much the same. The meaning of this is to be leavened, to be sour, to taste something leavened. So now the act of tasting something that is leavened. To be embittered. That was interesting to me. To be embittered or to be grieved. The second definition here is to be cruel, to oppress, and to be ruthless. And the third definition is to be red. And I thought, wow, this is getting harsh. I mean, this is just bread. But you can see this word in a number of places of our Bible. If you'll turn over to Psalm 71 and verse 4. And again, without looking up some of these words, it would never dawn on you what some of these words mean. Psalm 71 and verse 4. It says, "Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man." The word cruel man is hametz. Deliver me out of the hand of the unrighteous hametz. That's harsh. In Psalms 73, verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, hametz. Thus my heart was hametz, and I was vexed in my mind." The NIV puts it this way, "When my heart was hametz, and my spirit embittered." Embittered. So we can see why God makes this distinction between matzah, the sweet bread, and hametz, this bread that is not sweet. And it has characteristics that has been used in their culture to explain what is cruel, what is angry, what is bitter, and what grieves us. And one of the other definitions we have for unleavened bread, we've heard this in the past, is the bread of affliction. Let's take a look at this in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. It says, "You shall eat no hametz, no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat matzah with it, that is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life." Now, which one of those three words do you think is bread when it says bread of affliction? None of them. It's a new word. It's a fourth word. It is lechem. Lechem, spelled L-E-C-H-E-M. Strong's 3899. I thought, why do we need a fourth word for bread? We just got the first three figured out. The definition of this word is simply bread, food, or grain. It's not putting some sort of moral equivalence on this word. And I'm thinking, okay, so now this is just a generic name for bread. And so I'm looking at it, and it comes from this word, this origin, 3898, Strong's 3898. And that word is lachem, L-A-C-H-A-M. This is where this word gets its meaning. This is where the word bread, this grain, this basic staple of life, gets its meaning. And this really amazed me. The definition for this root word is to fight, to do battle, to make war. This is a primitive root word that this word bread gets its meaning from. You can see this word in action in Genesis 3, verse 19. Genesis 3, verse 19. We know this part of the story of man, the temptation and fall of man. when the serpent confused and deceived Eve and then Adam as a result, and they took of the tree that they should not have and were cast out of the garden. And what we read here is the result of that. What happens when they are thrown out of the garden? We'll read it in Genesis 3:19. It says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." You know, we know this passage, and if you read just the passage right before it, starting at the end of verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In the toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." This is that word, lachem. This is the idea behind this word. The image here we have is to fight, to do battle. And if you think about what it's like to farm and what they were given to do when God says his blessing is being removed from them, the ground would now be hard. They would have to break. They would have to fight the ground to get their plow through it. They would have to fight to plant their crops and to bring up these new this new food for life for them. They would have to fight to harvest it. The word threshing for removing the grain from the stalks. They fight to remove the grain. They fight to remove the husk from the grain so that they can fight the grain into flour. Then as they're kneading the bread, they're fighting the bread through the kneading process to make it into bread. It represents the entire toil that God has given us because we rejected him. Bread represents life. It can represent eternal life, as we learned on Passover, and it can represent the bread of affliction, the difficulty in this life to live. Women certainly know this as the passage on childbirth and how that is more difficult, thanks to Mother Eve and Father Adam. Life is difficult. So it says, "You shall eat no chametz with it for 7 days. You shall eat matzah with it." That is the lachem of affliction. But what is this word affliction? This word affliction is Strong 6040. Oni. O-N-I-Y. Oni. It simply means affliction, poverty, misery. You think about what the Israelites went through in slavery in Egypt. You think about them living under the taskmasters in Egypt, and you can see this idea of affliction and poverty. They knew this word well. And the root of this word that helps give it meaning is from Strong 6031, anah. So the word oni gets its meaning from the word anah, A-N-A-H. It means to be occupied, to be busied with, to afflict and oppress, to humble, to be put down, to become low, to weaken oneself. And you think, that really sounds a lot like what Christ went through. And we can see that word, that root word, anah, in Isaiah 53 that we read on Passover. You turn over to there. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs." Now this is not the word chametz here. It is a word that means sickness. "He has borne our sickness and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Anah. Christ bore the weight of the world that was represented by the bread, and he was afflicted on our behalf. Unleavened bread represents the bread of affliction, and Christ took that on him and paid that penalty so that we would not have to endure it. So let's go back to Exodus 12. We'll pick up the story again. Exodus 12. In verse 17, you know, it's interesting how Passover is looked at as a memorial of a one-time event. And even today, they will say the Jews keep the 8 days of Passover. They won't mention unleavened bread unless they mention it in a part of the observance of Passover. And somebody says, well, what's Passover? Oh, that's when the Israelites were freed from Egypt. And people who hear that say, well, that doesn't apply to me. So, okay, move right on. But we see here in Exodus 12:17, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance. The word everlasting here is the Hebrew word olam. And it comes from this word olam. So olam, O-L-A-W-M, comes from this word olam, which is A-W-L-A-M. And it simply means an unending and forever. Unending and forever. Everlasting. And this idea that is made by these two words is the thought that you're standing on a beach. This is the way I've come to understand these two words when you look at the two definitions and put them together. You're standing on a beach and you're looking out over the ocean. It's in a sense, you can see forever. But in reality, you can't see forever. You can only see as far as the horizon. Forever is on the other side of the horizon, but you can't see that. The word olam means hidden or secret. Olam means everlasting. So you are looking as far as you can see, and then as far as you can't see, forever, is how long this word means. See, the ancient Hebrew did not have a concept that keeping the feast would end. It was a part of who they were. Now we can look at sin that is represented by the leaven and realize that removing it is an everlasting instruction. It can be reconciled, this notion, in the New Testament, that all you need, as we read last time, is to confess and believe. A simple act and you're done. You confess and you believe and you're at the finish line. Yet this Old Testament concept of sin through unleavened bread teaches us that this is an ongoing process that never ends in this life. For as far as your eye can see and on to beyond, this is a process of removing sin forever. Let's turn over to John 10. John 10. There's a number of scriptures out there that those that teach that once you are saved, you are always saved, and there is really no reason to ever think about going back. There's a couple scriptures out there that are often quoted. This is one of them, John 10. Verse 28 through 29, we read, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And they say, well, here it is. Christ gives you eternal life, and nobody can take it away from you. Of course, Christ said this when he was still alive. Christ said this before he had become our Passover. Christ said this before he had paid that penalty. He was talking futuristically. He was talking about what would be, what will be in the lives of those who follow him. Notice that it does not say that you cannot reject eternal life. It just says it cannot be taken from you. The question I have for many that teach that once you accept Christ as your Savior, that you are no longer in danger of ever losing it, what about those that were part of the church and then had rejected it. Maybe through some family tragedy or some other issue that came up, they said, I've had enough. I'm done with God. I hate God now, and I'm never going to look for him again. What happened to those people? They were strong in the faith, and then they were gone. Are they still saved? You think, what about those people? When I did some searching on this, I found that a scripture that's often turned to is 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. Here's describing people that are no longer a part of the faith. John is talking about toward the end time, and certainly in one way of looking at things, at the end of John's life was the first sort of instance of the tribulation. It certainly was a tribulation in so many's lives in the first century when the temple was destroyed and people were scattered, and the rebellion of the Jews first and then second caused so much tribulation within the church. And he writes here in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So they said, if somebody is in your church and they seem to be a loyal, productive member, they're bearing fruit, they're doing all these things, and then some calamity befalls them and they leave. Well, that's proof that they were never saved. That's the explanation here. They would reason that once we're faithful and then rejected God, it's proof that they were never faithful at all. Of course, that doesn't really explain what we read in Revelation. And let's turn over to there, Revelation 2. You know, we often cover in different contexts the seven churches of Revelation and what God has, what message he has for each one of them. And we often contrast the different churches against each other. But there's a number of things that these churches have in common. And I'd like to take a look at them. You start over in Revelation 2. And let's go through each of these churches and see what things we have in common. Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, down in verse 5 it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here's somebody who was faithful and fell away. We could look at 1 John 2:19 and say, well, then they were never in the faith. But God says here they were in the faith and that they can repent and come back. And in verse 7 it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. So how could he have already given to eat of the tree of life? Unless, what? That he took it away and then gave it back again? I mean, that seems to disagree with both of those scriptures that we read. So it says, if you overcome, you are loyal in the faith, and you fall away and then you repent, you can again have this eternal life as represented by eating of the tree of life. In verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He doesn't say, confess and believe, and I will give you a crown of life. He says, well, it says that in other places. But here it adds, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. We see these words again. This church also needs to overcome. Shall not be hurt by the second death. So, do you have to overcome before you confess and believe? Or do you have to overcome afterwards? It's a good question. If it's simply just confess and believe, where does this part of overcoming come in? Because again and again, it's talking about this overcoming is important as a part of receiving eternal life. In verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. In verse 18, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, I know your works, love, service, and faith. Now we read earlier in part one that it's all about faith. If you have faith, you got what it takes. Faith and belief. That's what the heart of belief is. It's having faith that it is really true. And here the group of Thyatira has works, they have love, they have service, they have faith, and they have patience. These are all great things. What more could you need? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. In fact, if you study through all these churches, all of these churches up till here have this idea of, I have something against you. And in verse 5 of Revelation 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What? I will not blot out your name? If you can't ever lose salvation, how is this possible that something can be blotted out, erased? We talked about this idea about forgiveness being revoked in part one. And some would say, well, forgiveness being revoked isn't the same as losing eternal life. You can't deny what it means to blot out somebody's name from the book of life. That means it was there, and now it's not. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then we come to the one that everyone loves to read. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write in Revelation 3:7. This is the one church that it does not say, I have something against you. This is the church that seems to have it going on. And it says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This idea that there's an open door that no one can shut is the idea that we saw earlier when it says, Christ gives eternal life and no one can take it away from you. That is the open door that nobody can shut. But there's still something here. Can this church that God does not point out that he has something against lose their salvation? In verse 11, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. And in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So here again, overcoming, repenting, changing your life, even to a group that has a strength and doesn't deny God, is still required for eternal life. And finally, in verse 14, Revelation 3, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I mean, we all have remembered the sermons where we say, we don't want to be like the Laodiceans. They've got a pretty nice reward here. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus overcame. So overcoming has even more to do than just simply repenting, because Jesus didn't have to repent, because Jesus didn't sin, but he overcame. We know the story when Paul talks about he has fought the good fight and he has overcame the world. He's overcome the world. That whatever this life has, the bread of affliction, the toil that we have been given to live, needs to be overcome so that we see the city on the hill, and that becomes our motivation in life. So we see this idea that just like we saw the scientists toil over these numbers that don't seem to work, and we one by one take a look at some of the ideas that they had toward explaining the universe, and some of them just don't fit what we know about God. We see some of these ideas that we hear in Christianity today don't fit what we read in our Bibles. So how does it fit? How do we come up with an explanation that does fit? Let's look at this word grace. You know, oftentimes in Christianity, we are separated by a common language. We use certain words in certain scriptures. Others would use certain words in certain scriptures. And you'll find people talking, using different phrases, different scriptures, to describe their beliefs. And it's not a term you hear a lot, grace, in the Church of God. It's a perfectly acceptable word, and it has a wonderful meaning. But what does it mean? A lot of times we get confused when people use words, and they mean something different than we mean by using the same word. If you look up this word, grace, in the dictionary, there's a number of different definitions. And as you look through all of them, you can break them into three basic categories for grace. This is in the English dictionary. The first one is elegance or beauty. Elegance or beauty. Beauty of form. Beauty of form, manner, motion, or action. So you think somebody, a dancer, is graceful. They are beautiful. They are graceful. We use that term to describe just the reflective beauty that they have in the way that they move and the way that they perform. The second definition is mercy, clemency, or pardon. That's often how we use grace, as we are forgiven. And it's hard to reconcile the fact that something looks beautiful or acts beautiful and be given a pardon. It's like the governor called, you're not going to be run through the chair, you've been pardoned. How does that match a ballerina in your mind? The third definition is used for the monarchy, used for royalty. You've heard the term your grace, referring to somebody of royalty. So we have these three definitions. On the surface, they don't sound remotely connected, but they are. And we can see how they're connected when we look at the Hebrew. Let's turn over to Genesis 6 and verse 8. Genesis 6 and verse 8. Here we have the story of Noah. And we know that God destroyed the earth through a flood, and Noah was spared. And we read here in Genesis 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is this Hebrew word grace. It is Strong's 2580. Chen is the word, spelled C-H-E-N, Chen. It means favor, grace, charm, elegance, acceptance. That's interesting. It's mixing some of those definitions that we saw earlier. This word is a noun, and we can read it here in Proverbs 17, verse 8. Proverbs 17, verse 8. And it says, a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. The word precious here is this word, chen. A present is a chen, a precious stone. The word is translated precious, something of beauty and value. In Proverbs 11:16, we read, a gracious woman retains honor, but a ruthless man retains riches. This word gracious is chen again. Where here the grace or beauty of the woman is contrasted by the ruthlessness and greed of the man. Now this seems to encompass the first of our English definition that we got from the dictionary. But we learn from the Hebrew there's so much more to learn when we dig a little deeper. When we look at the root words of these Hebrew words that we read. The root word for chen is 2603. Strong's 2603. And that is the word chenan. C-H-A-N-A-N. Chenan. And it means to be gracious, to show favor, pity, and now to have mercy on. So now another concept has been introduced here. And this word here is a verb, and we can see it in Psalms 6 and verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Now the word have mercy is chanan, and heal me is chen. So chanan on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, chen me, for my bones are troubled. These two words are used in the same sentence. In Psalms 57 and verse 1, be merciful to me. Be merciful is that word, chanan. Be merciful to me, O God, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. So this idea of taking refuge in God, being protected by God, is introduced here. In Psalms 86, verse 16, we read, O turn to me and have mercy, again, hanan, have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. So the concept here is to have mercy and to be merciful, also to heal, to give strength, and to give salvation. But there's something interesting. When I was looking at this word, hanan, and saying this is the root of hen, and you're looking at this, it says the origin of this word. Now we're not going to do the egg, chicken forever. This word henan is a primitive root. It means this is where all the other words get its meaning. And at the same time, there's this footnote that says, oh, by the way, compare this to another word. This word is a root. There's another word that is a root. And together, these two root words make up the word we get, grace. So to understand this Hebrew word grace, we have to look at one more word. Now we've seen how beauty and grace and gracefulness and mercy and refuge and salvation are all tied up into the meaning of this word. Let's look at this other word that along with hanan makes up the root of grace. It is Strong's 2583. And it is the word chana. It sounds very similar, but it doesn't mean very similar at all. This word means to camp, to pitch a tent. This is strange. To camp, to pitch a tent, to lay siege. Now, this doesn't sound like grace at all. And as I studied this word, it talked about an image. An image of an encampment in ancient Israel or in a lot of nomadic tribes. I downloaded this picture, and here it shows this ancient encampment. And you'll notice by looking at the picture, there's this ring of tents that completely encircle the center. In the center is safety. These tents make up a protective wall, protective ring, for anything on the inside. On the inside, the livestock can prosper on the fields. On the inside, children can play in safety. Nobody can come in from the outside through that protective wall. And it's a very interesting picture in our minds. Let's see this word in action in Exodus 13, verse 20. Exodus 13 and verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. This word camped is this word chana. So they camped at this place. In the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 9. And so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them camping by the sea, beside those two places that Mr. Light mentioned earlier. This word, chana, camped but beside the sea. And if you read the story, you'll see how there's the camp of the Israelites. And on the other side is the camp of Pharaoh and his soldiers. One was laying siege to the other. One was in a protective ring. One was gathered its forces to attack, to lay siege to. This idea of camping isn't the same as just wanting to sleep out under the stars. It's the idea that you would have protection and you would gather your forces together. So when we look at the first definition of grace and we look at this idea of grace, we see that grace is a very beautiful thing. Grace is a very needed thing. Grace is precious. It is healing. It is a form of salvation. It's a precious gift of protection, of nurturing for all who dwell there. It's a beautiful picture, and it encompasses all of those definitions that we got in the English. Often in English, we have to look at how they're used in context to understand what's being meant. When we look at this idea of grace from the Old Testament, we get a very different picture. We often don't think of the Old Testament as a place to go to look for a definition of like salvation, because oftentimes we think, well, the Old Testament is just about physical this and physical that. But the concepts are there, and they have much to teach us. When we choose to leave God's way of life, we choose to leave the camp. How do we live forever? What God is saying is, come and live in my camp and live forever. If you don't want to live forever, then leave my camp. What do we do when we get there? Well, we become part of the family. We learn to live the way God lives. We participate in the process. There is a familial connection to all the people who live in God's camp. And his camp is beautiful because it protects, it heals. There are pastures to protect you. There is refuge on the inside. And in it you can live forever if you choose to stay there. But if we choose not to be there, we go back to the world and fend for ourselves. Grace is a gift of God. And Christ is the door. The door that we go to get there. We can read this in John 10:9. John 10:9, it says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and find pasture. You see, a door, there's a door right there. You can't get salvation and stay where you are. You have to go through the door. And when you go through the door, you're not here anymore. You're somewhere else. So through the door is the camp, is the pasture, the protection. Whatever life you had before you accept grace, you don't have afterward, because you're given a new life inside the camp where you can live forever and not be hurt by the second death, provided you don't let somebody, a serpent, dissuade you and take you away. If Christ is the door, he tells us to enter that door and go through it to this other place. You know, the debate about a unifying theory of everything will always elude science until they accept that the Creator has made the universe and that everything has to be in harmony. And the words of their book will tell them that some of these ideas they have on how the universe works can't be true. That there is a set of numbers that will work and explain all things. Likewise, in the Christian community, those who keep whatever day, whether they try to understand salvation through Easter or they truly understand salvation through God's holy days, there is an explanation that makes all of these scriptures make sense. The ones that we often use that so clearly teach us what we know. And even some of those scriptures you might not read very often because they don't seem to be as clear. They seem to, as we read earlier, leave the door open for other understandings that we might not understand. We in the Christian community can understand complex problems very well, but we must never forget what God is doing to bring mankind back in harmony with his God. Any theory to the contrary of this cannot make sense. Any theory that says God's only saved a third of mankind, and that's all he's gotten so far, can't make sense. We have been called to help God fulfill this destiny for all of mankind. So let's continue to grow in grace and knowledge so that we may become more like Jesus Christ.